We're up to now a study, number 3, the beauty of it all. This is the second chapter. We'll easily be able to move through whole chapters. But, you know, continuing to study, the more I look into the book of Esther, I've come to believe it's probably the most unique book in the Bible. Now, you might say, why do I say that? Well, number one, because it's only one of two books in this Bible that centers its major story around a woman out of the will of God. And number two, it's the only book in the Bible that there is absolutely no mention of God in any of the chapters. Now, a couple of weeks ago, Ken, if you remember, we talked about the fact that some commentators say that in portions of there is the mention of God. So I did a little study to see where that is, but the answer is it's not there, you know, because what they're saying is, well, it's not there in actual words, it's there in an acrostic, something like taking the first letter of a word and the last letter of a word, and that's the mention of God. Well, probably if you believe that, they say it, you can be it can be found in chapter 1, verse 20, chapter 5, verse 4, chapter 5, verse 43, and chapter 7, verse 7. Now, you can look them up if you want, but you're not going to find God anywhere in there. But God doesn't work that way. That's the important thing in his book. Nothing is ever secretly hidden. If anyone comes to you with Bible codes or secret things that they find in the scripture, it's nonsense. It's absolutely not from God. Now, where did that begin? It began years ago by the Gnostics. The Gnostics were the first to start this type of thing, and it was that special people who had special knowledge could really communicate with God. The Bible was written for simple people. I'm one of those simple people, and probably you are too. And we can just open the book and read it and discover it. Now, of course, if you don't have the Spirit of God in you, you're not going to really understand the Bible other than this basic simplicity of what it literally is telling you in a story. But if you have the Spirit of God in you, God will very often use these words to teach you what he wants you to know personally and how it's applicable to you and me. So, however, this uniqueness of God missing in the whole book of Esther is really an important thing because it becomes part of what I would call the colorful golden thread that God weaves through the tapestry of his word and how important it is. Now, with that in mind, we move along through the book and the biblical record, and we're going to see and marvel at the way God uses the events and the message to accomplish one thing, his sovereign will from heaven, his perfect will that is always being worked out absolutely perfectly in every generation and in every people until the day of glory. Now, today in our message from the Word of God, we're going to find that God speaks through Esther about a pagan national beauty contest. And you say, what does that have to do with the Word of God? Well, it does, as we're going to see here. But it's not a beauty contest such as we might see in our society today. It's foreign to that idea. But nonetheless, it merits some serious details, and we're going to see that. And so we're going to look at the whole second chapter of Esther, and I'm going to have it dramatically read for us, and you can follow along on your outline sheet or in your Bible, and or just listen to it, and then we'll take it from there. So here we go with Esther chapter 2, beginning at verse 1.
Later, when King Xerxes' fury had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done, and what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed,
"Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful young women into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. And let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen, instead of Vashti."
This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many young women were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Hegai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Hegai, who had charge of the harem. She pleased him and won his favor. Immediately he provided her with her beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 female attendants, selected from the king's palace, and moved her and her attendants into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background, because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Before a young woman's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women. 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. And this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go there, and in the morning return to another part of the harem to the care of Sheasgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. When the turn came for Esther, the young woman Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, but Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do. For she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions, as she had done when he was bringing her up. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Tirish, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were impaled on poles. All this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king.
Okay. Father, that's a long chapter, but it has a complete story in there. And I just pray that as we look at this now, may we find many of the golden gems that we can mine from the beauty of the Word of God. I just pray that each and every one of us here will take something away for themselves and treasure it in their heart and see that it's something from you, even though the book seems to have no mention of your very precious and wonderful name. Now we pray, Lord, that if there's anyone listening today who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, we pray that the Holy Spirit will open that heart to not only hear, but to stay attentive, to listen to the things of the Lord, and to know that Jesus loves them and is looking forward to them to receive Him as their Savior. For us who have received You, Lord Jesus, as our Savior, I pray that we will have a greater grasp and understanding of Your Word, and that we will have a greater desire to follow and serve You. May this be true for us all, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me move this slide there. All right. My outline for today's study is simple. It's going to have 3 points, and we're going to examine this pagan national beauty contrast. So we begin our journey. One can look at and see the sovereignty of God in Xerxes' choice. That's in Esther chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. The second thing we're going to do is savor and enjoy and taste the goodness of God in how God provided care for Esther in chapter 2, verses 5 to 18. And then we're going to see the sense of the power of God in Mordecai's choice, and that's found in verses 19 to 23. All right, let's begin verses 1 to 4. Later, when King Xerxes' fury had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Now, the Bible doesn't really slice up time, so you have to kind of fit time into the reading of Scripture. But right here in verses 1 to 2, a period of 4 years had expired. Now, what had happened in those 4 years? Well, when Vashti had been divorced or separated from the king, he went off to war. And it's important to see that. He marched off to war, historical records say, with 300,000 men. He was angry, of course, at the Grecians in Sparta and the Grecian city-states of Athens. And as a result, he decided he was going to conquer the Grecians. And he had another reason why. His father, Darius I, also went against the Persian Empire, and Darius was defeated and killed. So he had a grudge. He had this big grudge against the Grecians. And with 300,000 men, he was going to make sure that that was it for them. But society and history shows that he also was defeated. And so he drew back, lost I don't know how many hundred thousands of men in the battle. But he drew back and went back to his kingdom there. And he was very depressed. So there you have it between verses 1 and 2. And then verse 2. And then the king's personal attendants proposed, let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all the beautiful young women in their harem in the citadel at Susa, and let them be placed under the care of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. And then let their beauty treatments be given to them. All right, so he comes home in disgrace and depression, and his chief advisors here see the state he's in, and that's not good for them either. So they decide a plan to cheer up the king. Now that Vashti has gone and he's bemoaning the fact that he doesn't have her with him anymore. So they propose to hold a Persian nation beauty contest, and through it to find that he could seek a new close companion for him to be his queen. Now, the king missed Vashti. She was obviously more than just a woman to satisfy his needs physically. She was also one of his many concubines, but at the same time, she provided friendship and some kind of camaraderie with him. So she was a good companion, let's just say, and when his previous rage and drunkenness and anger was forever over, the Persian law that he had passed that Vashti would be banished from his kingdom could never be changed and altered again. So it's unimaginable how many women Xerxes could choose from that were absolutely devoted to his sexual pleasures in his harem at this time. For they belonged only to him. Remember that when a woman came into the harem, she was allowed to have a moment of time physically with the king, and then she went back to the harem, and she was never going to leave that harem again. It was a lifetime position for a woman, and she would stay there in a sense of loneliness, physical loneliness with a man, until the king would possibly call her again into his presence. She could never walk into his presence or go there and ask him how things are doing. If she went into his presence without his calling her, off with her head. She would be killed for doing such a thing. So it's a very lonely thing at that. But once a woman entered the harem, it was there forever. Now, of course, this harem was not a love nest, a bank for love, we could say, but only for the sinful, sick fulfillment of the unbridled, uncontrolled desires of unlimited lust of the king. Here's some pictures of Xerxes, actual pictures that were made, a relief that's sitting in Persepolis. That was the summer palace of Xerxes that's still there. This is what's left of him, of his palace in biblical, for the biblical Ahasuerus. He was also called that by the Jews. Now, of course, that was then. What about now? You know, people haven't changed. Desires haven't changed. So much of today's sinful sexual fulfillments, of course, are done, or supposed love is really nothing more than sensual lust that people seek in nightclubs and in the bottle of alcohol. But sadly, these satisfactions that are going on in our culture today leave many with nothing less than loneliness and broken lives and even physically ruined people. Many are saddled with sexually transmitted diseases for life, cutting short their life as well. But now, if people don't look for it in that sense, people look for it in a different sense, because personal needs can be fulfilled not only internally, but also externally as well, all centered in how one looks. The youthfulness of society today, of course, for beauty's sake, to maintain youthfulness is a cult in and of itself that's there. However, these physical things don't last, and for there's a difference between true love, lasting love, and lustful fulfillment. You know, even in the Bible, we have the book of Ruth. In the book of Ruth, we have the picture of real love. But here in the book of Esther, it is nothing but lustfulness at that. Now, what happens when we grow old, when all the beauty of youthfulness is gone in time, when health may steal away our vigor and looks? Really, what's going to be left for the yuppie and the millennial generation? What are they going to do? You see, God's design in the beginning, we studied that right in the book of Genesis, that true love and fulfillment could only be found in one man and one woman for life. But of course, sin sadly has made that impossible for many people, even in the church today. It's gone for them. They've experienced broken homes or broken hearts that litter the landscape of humanity. And sadly, many people are victims of that very thing. But now, in our story, there's going to be a Persian beauty contest to satisfy the loneliness of the king. Now, of course, at the time of the Persian kings that we've been studying, I don't think the Muslim faith had yet come about. But now, the place where the king had his beauty contest is now called Iran and Iraq. And these countries, of course, are dominated by the Muslim faith. But, you know, the Muslims have beauty contests, too. I want to show you a picture of a Muslim beauty contest, because it's going on today in Persia, or Iran, in Iraq. And I want you to guess which one won the beauty contest. I'm sorry, I couldn't help myself but to put that out there with you. Of course, you can tell right there. It's the one in the middle. This one won the Palestine beauty contest. But, of course, I don't know. Who cares about that? Well, anyway, there was a Persian national beauty contest going on. And young virgins were taken from 127 provinces of all Persia, of all the eligible and, of course, beautiful virgin women. And they were brought together to the summer palace, the citadel of Susa, to join the king in the harem. Can you imagine how many women were collected in the entire kingdom of Persia? I can't even imagine. Was it hundreds, or perhaps was it thousands? The object, of course, was that from all these women that the king might find one who he would choose to be his wife. So the question is, All right, here's the Persian beauty contest, and here's all the virgins gathered together in Susa. Where's God in all of this very thing? Well, we're going to see that God was working in the midst of it here, even though the free will choice of the king was going to come, where he who was filled with godlessness would choose a bride for himself. You know, you might ask, how old was King Xerxes, or Ahasuerus as his name was to the Jews? He was 50 to 55 years old at this particular point. So he was no young spring chicken himself, you know, looking at these things. But this whole beauty contest that was designed by man was in the absolute hands of God. And you know, in Scripture, what happens is what we call the outworking of the sovereignty of God. Now, what exactly is the sovereignty of God? Well, I'm going to give you five words that define it. The sovereignty of God is the exercise of His supremacy. I'll say that again. It was simply the exercise of God's supremacy. But if you need a better, more fuller definition, here's one on the screen, if I can get it up there. Divine sovereignty means that God is the supreme one who sits on the throne of the universe. He is God in name as well as God in all things, directing all things, and who works out and enables everything, nothing excluded, to be in absolute conformity with the purpose of His will. I tried to think of an example in human terms. It might be, this is probably not good enough, but it might be where there's a chess game going on and you are against your opponent. But somehow, in your own abilities, before the game begins, you know this opponent. You know every move he's going to make on the board. No matter what, you know exactly what he is going to do. So that when you make your moves, even though you allow him to make all of his moves, you're going to win the game. Because you know in advance every move he's going to make, and you can counter those moves with yours. So that might be an illustration of that. You know, John MacArthur gave an example of this, and he writes about the sovereignty of God. No doctrine is more despised by the natural carnal mind than the truth that God is absolutely sovereign. Human pride loathes the suggestion that God orders everything, that God controls everything, that God rules everything. And the carnal mind, burning with enmity against God, abhors this biblical teaching that nothing comes to pass except according to God's eternal decrees. Now, we can't understand that. God has given free will to this whole world, to the whole human race. Free will. You can do what you want. I can do what I want. But nonetheless, when everyone is doing what they want, everything that God has desired and decreed is going to become about before the end of time. Hard to understand. So, defining God's sovereignty, there are no limits to God's rule. This is part of what it means to be God, of course. He is sovereign over the whole world and everything that happens in it. So think about that. Thus, He is never helpless. He is never frustrated. He never experiences a loss. Now, with that in mind, His sovereignty goes even further. God is sovereign over salvation. God didn't look down the annals of time and see, oh, Dennis Finnan is going to believe in me, so I'm going to save him. Didn't work that way. No, He determined before the world began that I was going to believe. But He didn't break the fact that I had to believe on my own free will. Isn't that amazing? All those things that are there. So think about that. So meanwhile, God has given mankind free will to do as He pleases, and when He pleases, and how He pleases, but God will never allow you or me or King Xerxes or all the people in the kingdom to violate God's sovereign will and plans for eternity. And so therefore, that's what goes on in these verses 5 to 7. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai. He was son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Now Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father and mother. And this young woman, a younger cousin, who was also known as Esther, that was her Persian name, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. And Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother had died. So Xerxes now has before him the opportunity to look over a host of virgin young women and decide which one is going to be his next queen. Now, long before this happened, of course, before Vashti was even deposed, God was working in the life and heart of these two people, Mordecai and Hadassah, whose Persian name was Esther. God was working in their life, and as a result from the text, we learn four things. Here they are. Mordecai, first of all, we have to understand this, he was the great-grandson of Kish. Kish was the Jewish man and family who was deported from Jerusalem to, of course, Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. And he was deported with King Jehoiachin. Now, keeping that in mind, Mordecai and Esther, now they were from the same family, of course, and she was the daughter of Abihail, Mordecai's uncle. So they were both probably of Jewish nobility. They went with the king as a result of that, and they were exiled in 597 BC. So, Mordecai and, of course, Esther were now living as third-generation people in captivity. They knew nothing of Jerusalem. Mordecai's father knew nothing of Jerusalem. And Mordecai's grandfather knew nothing of Jerusalem. Only the great-grandfather knew Jerusalem. So you can understand how long they were in captivity. And they knew nothing of God or Jesus, nothing of God or the Jewish laws, except whatever was passed down possibly by their families, if the family was faithful enough to do that very thing. So here they were. They had two pagan names. And we discover that. Now, Hadassah was the Hebrew name, and that, of course, was given by her parents, and it was a name that meant myrtle, the myrtle tree. The myrtle tree happened to be a tree that gave off a beautiful fragrance. So that's why they named her that. Esther, or Hadassah, was a beautiful baby, but mom and dad had died early, and she lost them. Now, as a result of that, we discover that they were living pagan lives with pagan names. They still maintained some of their Jewish heritage, but we don't know how much. And it couldn't have been very much at that, but some of it was maintained. So might I call them secret believers? They maintained this privately, and they didn't let on to others what it was. So Mordecai and Esther now live together. Now, how old was Esther? We're going to have to guess at this. At the time she was taken in to the harem of the king, she was perhaps 14 to 18 years old. That was her age. And so were these other virgin girls who were taken in. The king, I guess, liked them young, I guess, whatever it was. But she was probably already near 18. I'm going to guess she was near 18 because it said that she had a beautiful figure. So she had physically grown to adulthood at that. And Esther was not just physically beautiful. She was a knockout, if you want to call it that. She was stunningly beautiful of face. And she was gorgeous of figure, right? This is what the Bible says. She was then a perfect specimen of female humanity's exquisite physique. All right? Keep that in mind. All right? Now look at verses 8 and 9. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many young virgin women were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. Haggai, of course, was a eunuch. He had been made a eunuch because the king was not going to allow him to have all these women without him being unable to have any physical relationship with him. Anyway, Haggai was in charge of the harem. Now, When Esther went into the harem, it says, verse 9, she pleased him. I went to that word in the Hebrew there. I wanted to see how she pleased him. It's important, you know. She pleased him with the eyes, her view. In other words, anyone who saw her took a second look. That's how beautiful she really was. And Haggai knew that this knockout could be the one that the king might choose to be his wife. Now keep that in mind, all right? Now, so what happens here? All of a sudden, she pleased him and won his favor, and immediately he provided her with beauty treatments and special food, and he assigned her 7 female attendants. He didn't do that with the other women, and selected for the king's palace, and he moved her and the 7 attendants into a very special apartment or place in the harem. So she was moving up the ladder, shall we say, before it even went on. Now, spiritually speaking, this happening to a Jewish young maiden actually should have been a devastating thing and an evil thing, because being forced into a life to become nothing less than the sex slave and toy of a sensual, lust-laden king. Could anything be worse than that for a Jewish believing young lady? So apparently both Mordecai and Esther, well, as far as I can see in the text here, there was no effort to avoid being taken. I read up some of the secular history of this. I went through secular history, and it said that when a king went out searching for women for his harem, that many of the people in the kingdom, if they had a young virgin daughter, they married her off immediately to someone nearby so she wouldn't be chosen, because she would be gone for life. She would never, they'd never see her again. And they wanted their young daughter to have someone in the community that could be married. Or they took a vacation and moved away somewhere temporarily, so when they came through the communities, they wouldn't find their young virgin daughter. But Mordecai could have done something like that, but he didn't do that. There was no effort taken. So seemingly, they were not upset. So you know what? That tells me 2 things. Think about that. Both Mordecai and Hadassah here were 2 believers, but they were living out of the will of God. It didn't bother them while in captivity either, because now she was given special pagan food. You know, the Jews had a special diet. They were not allowed to eat a lot of the pagan foods of Babylon or even the Persian kingdom. But it didn't bother Esther. She was going to eat this food. Do you remember when we studied Daniel? Daniel went into captivity and he said, I can't eat these foods. I must eat the kosher food that God has promised for me. But it was gone by 3rd generation here. So it didn't bother them while in captivity. And notice too, what was she being prepared for? She was being prepared for being the sex slave of the king. If she wasn't chosen as the queen, she would be that for her life. And of course, to be that, all these women had to be prepared for 12 months, imagine that, with special beauty treatments so that she would indeed entice the king when she went in to be with him. So she became scantily dressed and was schooled in the art, I'm going to imagine, of sexually deviant pleasures and made up to look like and dress provocatively in the process. This was a young Jewish maiden. Can you imagine that, right? So Esther could be contrasted with Daniel there. Number 2, what was in it for Mordecai? Well, Mordecai was her adopted father, and he saw that if she was chosen by the king, he would get a cushy position, because as the adopted father, he would give him some blessings or some privilege in the kingdom for providing this young maiden to be part of the harem. So this is something for him. Nonetheless, Esther would be given a lifelong pension, an apartment, and deluxe physical care and provision for the rest of her life. So I believe that's all that Esther sought. That's all that Mordecai sought as well. So their spiritual life was really down at the bottom there. And whatever was left was living in a Persian empire and atmosphere, 3 generations from the land and the laws of Israel. Now keep that in mind. Little did both know what was ahead for them, because God hadn't told them anything. They didn't know anything about the fact that the kingdom was going to plan to annihilate the entire Jewish population. They were going to be assassinated, all of them, removed from life. She didn't know that at all. Neither did he. So what do we see here? They just seemed that life was turning out to be okay for them, and they were blessed along the way. Again, so let's savor the goodness of God in Esther's care. Even though they are out of the will of God, both seriously breaking the law of God, remember, by the fact that Esther was not to marry a pagan, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 to 4, nor was a Jewish girl to have relations with a man who was not her husband, Exodus 20, verse 14, and yet this was the purpose of her being included in the harem. God was about to use them for his great glory and spiritually bring new life into their hearts that was so dark at this particular time. So here's God, a God of love. Instead of bringing judgment on two disobedient to the law of Israel people here, he was going to bring grace and goodness in their hearts. All right? Now, this is very similar, I think, and at least I saw this in illustration here, to many Christians in America today. Just as they were in the low life in Persian, we have many people who are Christians today in America who are in the lowest area of their life. And they too may be a generation or two away from godly parents and who live righteously in the nation. And now they have grandchildren or great-grandchildren who are Christians but still in reality and name only. Oh, you might look and see them in America attending churches of some sort, right? But what kind of church are they attending where they're being fed? Think about that. One that does not stir their souls. One that does not build a fire of seeking holiness. One that does not ask for obedience to the Word of God. Instead, what do they do on Sunday mornings? They frolic, and sensuality of life is their theme, and music and show performances, and Sunday after Sunday after Sunday in what they call worship time. And the young people end up wanting nothing else. But I tell you, God is not going to abandon them. He did not abandon Esther. He did not abandon Mordecai, who both had given up on the law of God. He loved them, and he was going to use them for his glory. I think God is going to use the church in America for his glory one day in the future, no matter how low they may have sunk. And he bears with the long-suffering, for his sovereign will is still being carried out. And at a time, we don't know. God has extended grace in America already. Many have said, why has God not brought the hand of judgment on America for its homosexuality that is already running rampant all across our nation? You can't turn on the television anymore and for any program where they're not going to somehow weave in there that homosexuality is a good thing that you or your children need to adopt. Anyway, back to the text here. Both gave in to the world around them and decided to get the best they could out of it. They waited to see if the king would choose Esther from all the contestants in the program. And to further their human plight, remember, they hid the fact that they were Jews. They pretended to be pagan Persians. That's all they wanted to be. It was pitiful. And as best, we'll call them secret believers. How many secret believers we have today that attend church on Sunday morning and inwardly want to follow the Lord, but when they go back into their homes, into the jobs they have spiritually outside, they're fearful and they shake that anyone might, their friends or their workmates, might know that they are Christians, right? And such a thing might curtail their job or maybe advancement in their work if they knew they were Christians, or their neighborhood friendships would evaporate and their clubs for them would be turned away if they were solid Christians in their weekday life. So they remained quiet during the week as Esther and Mordecai remained quiet during their days. One would never know that today someone is a Christian. And it's the same in Persia for many of the Israelites. But you know what? The Bible speaks to both of them. Let me give you some verses. To the Israelite, God says in Exodus 19, verse 5, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession." Isn't that true? "Although the whole earth is mine." Now to the Christian, God says the same thing, 1 Peter 2, 9. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You are God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." That's your job and mine when we go out this door, to declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness. So, Mordecai and Esther threw their hat in the ring for the prize of the crown, the secular crown. So, as silent believers, they pawned themselves off as Persian Gentiles. They no longer kept the kosher home. They no longer honored the Sabbath worship. They no longer sought out a compromise. They no longer led lives without compromise. And they were willing to sacrifice Esther's virginity for the human benefit, think this, of God-condemned sex and what it might bring for them both. Now, if Esther failed, she would have simply become a sex slave for life in the harem to the king only. What a chance they took. But God was still with them and would not abandon them. And he used them by their chosen secrecy. Think of that. Now, for 12 months, am I on the right slide? Yes. It says, before a young woman turn came to go to King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. And this is how she would go into the king. Think about that. Why was there 12 months of beauty treatments and delay? Well, I thought about it. Number one, it was to make sure that these women were not pregnant. The king did not want them to come in and have sex with him and then to pretend that that child was his when it was not. Number two, beauty treatments with 12 months were very necessary. The word to have this beauty treatment here is a word that means to scrub and scour in the Hebrew. Why did these women need to be scrubbed and scoured? Well, number one, one commentator says that they had to clean up their bodies because of very ill scents, scour their scabby spots and blemishes on their body, and soak them in sensuous, pleasant-smelling oils, and constantly bathing them. And then, of course, plucking their eyebrows and painting their hands and their nails. Being soaked for 1 year in all these oils, it began to seep into their skin and it became part of their very body. Now remember, they came off what? The reservation, if we might say, where they were out there. They didn't change their clothes except maybe once every month. And they had no place to wash. So in that hot sun, you can imagine how that sweaty body would just continue to stink for all that period. So that was scrubbed away in the 12-month period. Now, God was working behind the scenes. And secondly, she found, that is, Esther found favor because God gave it to her with two people, Haggai and Shazgaz, right? And they both worked on them. Haggai, the harem keeper, gave her 7 maidens to help keep her and make her look beautiful. And the beauty consultant, Shazgaz, I guess is pronounced here, he was the beauty consultant. Both wanted her to be the one. Why did they want her to be the one? Because they looked over all the women that had come in and they saw that she was the most beautiful. She was the most intelligent one. You know, now that was another thing. When these women met to meet with the king, it was a dinner date. So they sat down with the king for dinner before, you know, the little shenanigans. And he examined them. Now, if they were ignorant girls, he knew that. You can't make them smart if they're ignorant girls, right? You can't change stupid. They might look okay physically, but you can't change stupid. So the king knew this, and of course, he passed by them. But Esther, what did these two do, the harem keepers? He not only bathed them in the oil and made her look good. She didn't need any more. She looked good already. But he also schooled her. Think about this. It was really, he schooled her in all the political prowess and understanding of the kingdom. He gave her a knowledge of everything that was going on. So when she was wined and dined by the king, he could have a conversation with her, and she knew the answers. And she could tell the king wise answers that he knew above all. Not only was she intelligent, and I could have a mate that I could converse with, but she was beautiful on top of it all. So they knew that she would be the chosen one. And important it really was. Now, with that in mind here, I'm sure what caused Xerxes to choose this indeed was more than skin deep. So as it says there in the last verse, so he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti here. So she got an advanced political degree, I might say, in that year of training. And also she got that beautiful beauty treatments on top of it all there. Now, she was now to be a true companion for the king, and she would be. Xerxes chose her above all the others. Now, with that in mind, keep this in mind. God wants also you and I to be someone who would raise up godly children to meet the needs that God has in the world in which we live. So often we think, well, we'll just let our kids go through the school systems and whatever they want to be, fine. Why can't you help them to be something good and great? Maybe you can see what they are. It could be your children, your grandchildren, whatever it is. You know, give charge to Mordecai. He raised her rightly in that sense and schooled her. She was intelligent in the process as well, and how important it was. But the goodness of God was still there and was with her all this time. She didn't know it. Mordecai didn't know it, and no one else knew it as well. And the goodness of God is something that was given to Esther, but it was also given to every other believer as well. Take a look at these verses. I love them. The Lord loves righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of his unfailing love. That's his goodness. The psalmist said, let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and goodness and his wonderful deeds for mankind. And Psalm 145, verse 9, the Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. And then James says it for you and me. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, or heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. We serve a God who loves us, who cares for us, and behind the scenes is working. Think about that. Behind the scenes of your life, somehow God is working his will. He's a God who forgives. He's a God who blesses, even when we don't deserve it. But the question is, do you thank God for all the goodness that you have? Have you thanked God for all the things he's allowed you to amass? Thank God for all the things that he's allowed you to delight in and to enjoy, and the things to please and remember of God and all his blessings. How important it really is. Now, the wedding banquet was observed throughout the kingdom, and Esther was the new confidant, I'll say, and companion, the go-to-all woman, for Xerxes was still a lecherous old man. What does it say there? And the king gave a great banquet for Esther, for all his nobles and officials, and he proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. Oh, he was excited. He thought he had gotten the greatest woman of all, and he did for that matter now. But what does he do in verse 19? So when the party's over, when the virgins were assembled the second time, you know, the text is still there. He still was looking to the harem for his physical needs as well. Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Now Mordecai got a position, all right, and it was because he brought Esther into the life of King Xerxes. And now he sat in the gate. What was his position in the gate? Do you think the king wanted to moderate all the problems of the kingdom? Not at all. He appointed men who would sit at the gate of the palace. And when people brought all their problems and their inequities, these men would be the judges. And so they would adjudicate all these things. So Mordecai got one of those jobs. It was a cushy job at that. So the harem officials watched their girls closely and allowed this one to be chosen. And there was a benefit for Haggai and Shagaz as well, because they had promoted her. Do you think Esther didn't remember them and also allowed some blessings to flow back into their lives in the harem as well? So we might call this the payola of Persia, right? The 1960s, where they played disc jockey songs so they would get paid a salary for putting somebody's song in first place. Didn't matter what it was. Well, anyway, historians have documented that Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, was very amorous, and as a result of that, he had affairs in Persia and Greece and elsewhere, and he maintained a harem, historians say, of over 400 concubines. Can you imagine that? 400 concubines. But then, you know, when I read the Bible, I thought about, yeah, all right, well, what about King Solomon? He was a godly man, right? King Solomon, 1 Kings 11:3 says, King Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. I can't imagine that. I have one, and that's more than enough for me. She is a beautiful woman, and I thank the Lord for her. But to have that, it's beyond my comprehension, more than anything. But now both Esther and Mordecai had arisen to fame. She had made sure that Mordecai got a position at the gate. And as Mordecai is sitting at the gate, what happens? During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry, and they conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. You know, being king, you always had to watch out. Someone always wanted to kill you. And Mordecai found out about the plot, and he told Queen Esther, and she told the king, and she gave credit to her uncle Mordecai. And as a result of that, of course, it was investigated to be found true, and they found these two officials before the assassination took place, and they impaled them on poles. You know what that is? That's a terrible thing. This was a pole that was brought to a point, and they took the individual right between their legs and jammed them down on the pole, and it came out their neck, and they hung there till they died. This is the most excruciating, they say, painful thing that anyone could have in the process of dying. Of course, it was a warning to anyone else. You better not plan any assassinations against the king. But the one who found out was to be awarded a great award in the kingdom. But it wasn't done. All this was recorded, and there was no more said about the very thing. So Esther became queen in the winter of 479 to 478 B.C. And Esther now had the king's ear, and so she could at any time find out about things that are going on there. Now God in his providence enabled Mordecai, of course, to hear that plot, and together they stuck together while she served as the queen of the king. Now neither Mordecai nor Esther had revealed their true nationality. They still kept it quiet. They were secret believers. They lived lives like pagans on the surface, but still remained like that. But don't you sense the power of God was still working in their lives? And of course, God was going to do that for a reason. He made a promise to Abraham, their forefather, long ago, that he would bring a nation of people out of his loins, and they would be established on the earth forever. Imagine that. Forever. And as a result, no one would be able to take them out. No one would be able to assassinate, even though they would try this very thing. So this is, of course, the power of God. Psalm 62:11 says, "One thing God has spoken, two things I've heard. Power belongs to you, O God." The psalmist said, "The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all that is in it. You founded them. The north and the south, you've created them. Tabor and Hermon, meeting mountains, joyously praise your name." So the question really is, are we really aware of the greatness of God that usually works in the background around us? You know, you can go to the New Testament scripture and find that it happened at the time when Jesus was crucified. It says that there were two secret believers at that time God chose to use as he was using Mordecai and Esther. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. You know, the Bible says in John 19:38, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. That was pretty bold of him, but he did that. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus. But secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders, he shook in his shoes. And Nicodemus, of course, came to Jesus by night. Remember, he did not want anyone to know that he was a believer. But God still was going to use these secret believers. Now, God will use faithful believers, but he'll use secret believers as well. So let's apply this to our lives. Are you ever frustrated with the things around you? Ever fret about your life and the future that's going to go on for you? Do you ever see things falling apart around you? I know what that is. Or your way ahead's blocked? Or do you ever look out there and you see that apostasy is growing in the church and rapidly even in our nation? And perhaps, I'm going to say it, maybe in some of our families as well, right? Does it seem futile to serve God in an environment of so little fruit? You know, you and I are maybe first-time believers, and then your children and grandchildren become second and third-century believers. And in all of that, are they walking, are they faithful to the Lord? How important it really is. Now, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6 says, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the nations of the earth. In your hands are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. So the answer is, yes, we don't have to fret. We don't have to worry about all the things that don't seem to be going right in this nation. And yes, maybe our nation, maybe our state is going to turn into a socialistic state. Maybe our nation is going to turn to socialism. I don't know. But God is not dead. And our God is sovereign. And he will carry out his will, and his will be perfect no matter what. That should give you great hope in the whole situation of life. God's solemn, inviolable law will never be broken. And of course, Jeremiah said it well. Ah, Lord, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Life, of course, we'll move on. So I want to close on this very thing. Now, as a result of the fact that Haman hadn't even come on the scene yet, Mordecai had exposed this plot to assassinate the king, and it was discovered that it was true, and he got the credit for it, and it was written in the book. He didn't get the reward. It's fine to have his name written in the book, but he didn't get the reward. But you know, Mordecai is a perfect example of you and me today. Because the Bible promises you and me that if you, as a believer, do the works of the Lord and you carry out the will of God, guess what? You may not receive any reward for doing it. In fact, things might go the opposite way, even though you're faithful to do the things of God. So Mordecai got nothing, and that pictures for you and me what we're going to get as well. Proverbs 13:21 says, the righteous are rewarded with good things. All right, that's good to know. Hebrews 11:6 rewards those who secretly seek him. That is God. So, yes, the righteous are going to get a reward. Yes, we're going to get a reward for being righteous. Yes, God is going to be the one who is going to earnestly reward us. But where is it? Where is it in this life? It's not here. Revelation 22 says, Lord, I am coming soon. My reward is... I mean, look, not Lord. Look, I am coming soon, Jesus said. My reward is with me, and I will give to each of you according to what you have done. Isn't that wonderful? Our reward is there already in heaven for us. And it's important to see that very thing. So, meanwhile, be faithful in the spite of the way things are going around us. And serve the Lord with your talents and your abilities and your spiritual gifts, you know, whatever else, abundant blessings that you have. And you're to do it honestly, faithfully, carefully, joyously, persistently, practically, and personally. Can I add any other adjectives there? I hope you do that as you wait upon the Lord for him to call you home. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the things we have learned from the book of Esther and we continue to learn. And thank you, Lord, for the illustrations that show us of how we too can face a world that seems to want nothing with our Christianity. And I pray, Father, that we'll be faithful in the midst of unfaithfulness. And if it's your will to save someone, to show them the righteousness of Jesus Christ and the cross of Jesus Christ, and that no one can be saved just because they're going to church or they're being a part of a Christian group until they personally reach out and receive Jesus and call upon Him to save them from their sins. And Lord, when they do, as we have done, we'll all enter into the beauty of a salvation experience. And I pray that for all who are listening today and all who are walking with the Lord. May your will and your righteousness be seen and experienced. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.